to individuals, but they make up the latter part of the New Testament and the latter part, really, of our Bible. And tonight we're going to talk about the book of Galatians. And these particular books are not arranged in any particular chronological order, you know, but 1 Corinthians wasn't necessarily written before the book of Galatians was written. Chances are they were kind of written about the same time. But and I ain't smart enough or have investigated enough to tell you why those who have arranged the Bible have chosen to arrange the epistles as they have done. But nevertheless, that's where they are. So we don't get caught up in necessarily trying to follow a particular timeline, but it is always helpful to go back and look at a little background about how we got the book of Galatians. And we did that when we talked about the book of Romans, for example. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and as we read that book, we understand there were some issues there that he wanted to deal with among those who were at the church at Rome. And we went back and looked at some background of what had happened at the church at Rome, how it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But after a period of time, the Roman emperor expelled all the Jews out of Rome. They had to leave the city. They had to leave the territory. That's when, remember, we studied about Aquila and Priscilla had come from Rome. They had, the Bible says in Acts chapter 18, they had lately come from Rome. And Paul stayed with them there in Corinth because he was of the same trade as they were. They were tent makers. So Paul stayed in their home and lived with them for a period of time, working in that same trade while he preached the gospel at Corinth. But Aquila and Priscilla had been members of the church at Rome, but they had been expelled. And then after 5 years, Claudius Caesar died, and a new Caesar took over, and he allowed the Jews to come back. He missed their income. He missed them paying taxes. They were very good at business, and so he missed what came along with their business sense. And so he allowed the Jews to return to Rome, and Jews had come back and tried to once again intermingle this Jewish traditions with these Gentile people who were pagan in their former life. And so you had Jews who'd come from this background of their Jewish religion, Gentiles who had been pagan, worship idols, both had become Christians, and they both come with all that baggage with themselves, and they're trying to mesh back together now. And so for a long period of time, the church at Rome had been without any Jewish influence. They'd been gone. And so the Gentiles had been doing what Gentiles do and living like Gentiles live, like eating whatever meat they wanted to eat, eating things offered to idols. And the Jews, because that was part of their old law, had trouble letting go of certain parts of the old law. And so when they come back and realize that the Gentiles weren't celebrating certain feast days, they weren't keeping any Sabbaths, they were eating whatever they put on their plate, they had a hard time meshing, but there was contention there. And so Paul dealt with that. And so when we see 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that letter, we said out of two reasons. One, he had heard a report about what was happening at the church at Corinth. Now, Rome was a church Paul had never visited. He said that in the opening chapter, that he always wanted to come there, but he hadn't had the opportunity to be there yet. Eventually, he'll get there. He'll get there as a prisoner. But Corinth, on the other hand, was the city that Paul visited on his second missionary journey, preaching the gospel. And it was a church that he planted there. He and those who were traveling with him at the time preached the gospel in Corinth, and people became Christians there. And he leaves the city, and after he leaves the city, sometime after he leaves the city, while probably in Ephesus, he hears a report that there are some problems back there. There are divisions among them. And then he also had received a letter asking a number of biblical or spiritual questions about a number of things. So he writes 1 Corinthians as a response to some bad news that he had heard and how they ought to go about dealing with those things that he had heard and answering those questions they asked him about various subjects that they brought up in the letter. And then 2 Corinthians was written by Paul as a response to their response to the first letter. Some had not received that letter so well. Some had begun to think negatively toward Paul because of the rebuke he had in that first letter. Some had begun to question his apostleship and begin to follow other teachers because they looked better than Paul and were taller than Paul and spoke better than Paul and had better vocabulary than Paul. And so he dealt with that in 2 Corinthians, dealing with them, dealing with their response to the first letter and reminding them what it is that was important, not how he looked, but what was important was that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he shared with them his authority as an apostle. And so he did that to embolden them to remember that what he taught them, what he said to them, what he preached to them, they should remember those things and follow those things and not to follow these new teachers who've come along, causing them to question his authority and apostleship and calling into question his teachings. And so now we come to the book of Galatians, and let's talk a little bit about the background of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, the book of Galatians is so called because this is a book that was addressed not to one particular city. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a province in the northern part of Asia Minor. It made up about three different states in that northern part of Asia Minor. Paul was from the southern part of Asia Minor, from a place called Tarsus, you remember, a Roman city. But in the middle to northern part of Asia Minor, what today we would call Turkey, back then it was called Asia Minor, there were some states that Paul visited on his first and second and third missionary journey. You might remember when that journey began, when the first journey began in Acts chapter 13, Paul chose Barnabas and John Mark, and they left Antioch in Syria, sailed across the Mediterranean Sea to a little island called Cyprus that happened to be the home country for Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus. And they preached there in Cyprus, and then after the preaching of Cyprus, got back on a boat and sailed north across the Mediterranean Sea to the southern coast of Asia Minor, and then began to visit various cities along the way. It was at when they got to Asia Minor, you remember, when they came to Antioch in Pisidia, that John Mark, he turned back from the work and left the work, later caused a contention between Paul and Barnabas over that. But Paul and Barnabas continued on their march, and they visited a number of cities like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You remember hearing the names of those cities. Timothy, for example, was from that area of Lystra and Derbe. Paul was stoned to death and stoned and left for dead outside of the city of Derbe on his missionary journey. But as he went and traveled and preached in those areas, churches were planted. Congregations were begun. And so Acts, if you go back to the book of Acts and read Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll read about the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and some of those cities he visited. That's the areas that we're talking about. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga, Pamphylia, Lyconia. Those are the areas that we're talking about that make up the area of Galatia. It is a state with several cities. Think of it like that. It's a province with several cities, not just one particular city. And Paul visited that area not only on his first journey, but in Acts 16, he went there on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18, he visited there on his third missionary journey. And you might remember that in Acts chapter 16, when he decided to go again on a journey, he went and he said, in order to visit the brethren and strengthen the brethren in those churches. And this time he chose Silas, and Silas went with him on this trip, and Barnabas chose John Mark, and they went back to Cyprus. But he went back to strengthen the brethren, but he visited this area many, many times as he was traveling about doing his missionary work to preach the gospel. Now, so Paul had been very familiar with this area of the world, spent much time there, had many contacts there, and there were many congregations planted in this particular part of the world. Now, by the time you get to the book of Galatians, why does he think it necessary to write a letter to these congregations in this area of the world? Well, I want you to also remember that that going back to the book of Acts, there was a great controversy that broke out among these new Christians, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And really, it wasn't a contention between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. It was a conflict between Jewish Christians and other Jewish Christians about whether or not Gentiles had to adapt and adopt certain elements of the old law to be a Christian. That's what the debate was about. If you place here in Galatians 1 and turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, remember Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the story of Paul visiting those areas, visiting Galatia the first time, preaching and baptizing people. And those cities are primarily Gentile cities. Now, in some of those cities, there was a segment of Jews there, but these are Gentile cities. So the bulk of the Christians in those cities are Gentile believers. They have no Jewish heritage, have no Jewish background, had not grown up keeping the old law or practicing anything that the old law taught them to practice. So they didn't observe the Jews' practices as it pertained to certain foods being off limits. They didn't observe certain practices like circumcising their young boys when they were born. That was a Jewish tradition and a Jewish law, Jewish custom, covenant given to Abraham long ago. But the Gentiles didn't observe that. The Jews observed it because that's what they'd always done. They continued to observe it through the New Testament. But the Gentiles never observed those things, and they didn't keep certain feast days and holy days that the Jews kept. The Jews continued to keep a lot of their holy days, even when they became Christians, which was fine to keep them for themselves, but it was wrong to bind them as a law upon the Gentiles. So there was a great debate that broke out, because what was happening is that there were Jewish teachers, we call them Judaizing teachers. Judaizing teachers. And what is a Judaizing teacher? Well, a Judaizing teacher is someone who's a Jew but also considers himself a Christian. He's a Jew that come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you must be right with God only now through Jesus Christ. But he also believed that the parts of the old law that were given by God to Abraham and Moses were still God's law. So a Judaizing teacher was insisting that the Gentiles could become the people of God too, and God would welcome them into the family now too, but they had to become Jews while becoming Christians. They had to circumcise their children. They had to abstain from certain meats offered to idols. They had to observe certain days. And I want you to think about what you've already learned by studying the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. As you see how big a problem this was, because it was a problem at the church at Rome, and it was a problem at the church at Corinth, is whenever you had Jewish and Gentile Christians mixing together, it was a problem in every church of the New Testament almost. That's how big a deal it was. So the question is this question. Do Gentiles have to observe certain rites and rituals that the Jews have always observed in order to be right with God? Or is faith in Christ enough by itself and all that goes along with faith in Christ? Believing, being baptized, repenting of your sins, is that enough to deliver us out of sin? Or do you have to become a Jew too while becoming a Christian? So that's the question. So they had a big fight about it, a big debate about it in Acts chapter 15. Turn your Bibles there and look at what it said. Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea. Now, where is Judea? Well, Judea is the capital province of the nation of Israel. Inside Judea is the city of Jerusalem. So when he says that certain men came down from Judea, these are the big shots, right? These are the people. Now, these are not Jews. These are Jewish Christians who've come down from Judea. Prominent people who've become Christians now in that part of the world who think that we're going to accept the fact that Gentiles can come to Christ, but they're going to do it on our terms. Because we've always been the people of God. We're not going to do it on their terms. They're going to do it on our terms. And what they didn't understand, and what the Gentiles sometimes didn't understand, it wasn't about the Jewish terms or the Gentile terms. It's about Christ's terms. That's what it was about. And they didn't understand. They failed to understand that. Sometimes both of them failed to understand that. So here it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. What were they teaching the brethren? Listen to this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, there's the problem. Now, you don't do it just as a custom. You don't do it because you're trying to keep peace. If you don't do it, you can't be saved. That's the problem. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So here it is that they're having this conversation in Antioch of Syria. At the congregation there where Paul and Barnabas, that was kind of the home base for Paul's missionary journeys. And these big shot Jews come down from Judea and tell this little church out here in Antioch that unless the Gentiles are circumcised, they can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas said, wait a minute, we're not buying that. We're going to Jerusalem and we're going to meet with the apostles, with the elders. We're going to find out where this is coming from. All right, so verse 3, so being sent their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, all right? So here are Pharisees who believed. Believe what? Who believed Jesus. Who believed in Christ. Who believed that you had to come to Christ to be saved. But a sect of the Pharisees who believed arose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they had a big meeting about that. They had a fight about that. And finally, the decree came later in that chapter, no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. They don't have to participate in a Jewish law as a matter of salvation to be saved. That's not true. And after determining that teaching that some were doing was not true, you know what they did? They sent out letters to all the churches. They sent a letter to all these Gentile churches saying, listen, some people are saying this is not so. They didn't come from God, didn't come from the apostles, didn't come from Jerusalem, didn't come from the elders at the church of Jerusalem, didn't come from us, didn't come from God, it's not so. So don't let anybody come in here and tell you that that you got to become a good Jew before you can become a Christian. That's not what God requires. He only requires faith in Jesus Christ. So, now, you would think that would settle the matter, right? I mean, the apostles meet. The elders of the church at Jerusalem meet. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a member at the church at Jerusalem? The church at Jerusalem had apostles as members. And yet, I'll tell you something. If you look historically, the church at Jerusalem only lasted about 90 years. Something to think about, isn't it? That's how easily things can fall apart. Sir? Now, Joe, don't get me. Joe wants to know if Peter was an elder at the church at Jerusalem. Is that what you want to know? Mark Stennett, if you're listening from home. No, Mark, you're here. I always count on Mark. Email us the answer to that next week, Mark, okay? Any of you people got any advice from home? Joe wants to know, was Peter an elder at the church at Jerusalem? Good question. And there's an answer to that, isn't there? You got your opinion about it, don't you? We'll see if you're right next week. All right. He's right most of the time, isn't he, Miss Brooke? Got great taste in women, doesn't he, Miss Brooke? Okay, there we go. All right. So anyway, So the church there, they gave their decree. This is what's right. This God doesn't require that and send it out. But what would happen? These teachers didn't give up. And again, I just want you to think about how often you see it come up in the epistles to these other churches. It was present at the church at Rome. It's present in 1 Corinthians. It's going to be present here in the books of Galatia. I just want you to know how often it came up. It was a big problem. So what would happen to Paul? So Paul would go into an area and he'd preach. And he'd teach people about faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul fought this deal, man. The Bible says about Paul, he had no small dissension about this teaching. He didn't put up with that for a minute. We're not going to require the Gentiles to keep a law that none of y'all kept. That couldn't save us. If the old law could have saved us, there'd been no need for a new law. And we're going to ask them to do something that none of you've done. None of you've been right with God by trying that way. So Paul had a great debate about that. He certainly was against that. So he would go in, teach faith in Jesus Christ, justification by faith, not by the keeping of the law. And he'd leave, and somebody would come in. These teachers who looked nicer, these teachers who spoke better, these teachers who took money from these churches would come in behind him and say, "Well, you know, he can't be believed. He's not even like the rest of the apostles. He come along much later than they did." And we're here to tell you what God really wants. And so they would undermine his teaching, undermine his efforts there. And that's how we got the book of Galatians. They had come into that area of the world that Paul had spent so much energy and time that he had risked his life, stoned outside of Derbe, and told those people, those Gentile people, that you got to keep the Jewish traditions if you're going to be saved. And Paul had heard that many of those people had bought that line and believed that doctrine and were accepting what those teachers were teaching over what he had already taught them. And so this book is Paul's letter to those people about what they were in danger of doing to their souls. You know, for all the people in the world that believe that doctrine doesn't matter, you need to read the book of Galatians. If you don't believe, as long as you believe in Jesus, nothing else matters. Everybody we're talking about here in this book believed in Jesus. Every teacher on both sides of the subject believed in Jesus. The reason doctrine matters is not because we say it matters. The reason doctrine matters is because we're talking about the laws of God. We're talking about the instruction of God. If you don't think that doctrine matters, I want to give you one verse from Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Here's what Paul said. I want you to think about this. Let me start in verse 1 of Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, it means if you become circumcised, not as a medical procedure, not out of tradition, not out of you think it's healthy, whatever. But he's talking about if you become circumcised because these teachers tell you you can't be saved unless you become circumcised. That's what he's talking about. He said, Christ will profit you nothing. And again, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to sign up to that system, you got to keep it all. That's what it required. Look at what he says in verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, you don't think teaching matters? That grace makes up the difference? What do people do with that verse that believe that? Is it how they accepted the doctrines of these Judaizing teachers endangered their relationship with Jesus Christ? And would any of us agree that without Christ we're nothing, without Christ we're lost? We know we are. And in fact, for everyone who says our grace, we're going to be saved by grace, and indeed we are. That's what we're saved by, no question about it. But he talks about falling from grace. There are people that would argue and say that once you're in grace, you can't get out of grace. But what about the Galatians who had believed the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who had become believers in Jesus Christ, who had been baptized for the remission of their sins, but now were accepting something different than what he taught? How did he describe that? He described it as falling from grace. That's the seriousness of the matter for Paul. Now, let's look at the content of the book. We're going to kind of divide the book up into three kind of easy sections. One is chapters 1 and 2 is going to be Paul's defense of his apostleship. See how I squashed that in there? Y'all didn't think I was going to apostleship wrote in there, did you, big man, huh? All right. Paul's defense of his apostleship. This is going to be chapters 1 and 2. Paul starts out this letter, and you may think in some very harsh terms and tone, and it is a little bit, but he starts out this letter in verse 1 where he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. He starts this letter out by wanting people to focus on one thing. I am an apostle. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what's the significance of that? Because we know that from Jesus' own words, from Jesus' own message when he was here, that he gave the apostles authority to set rules and set laws and to speak for him, to speak with authority. He told Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, keys of this new kingdom that I'm building here, this church that I'm building that's going to be my church. And he said, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. The apostles had authority to bind and loose men to certain laws and restrictions. When they spoke, it was as if Jesus was speaking. That's the authority they had. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth that let everyone know as surely and confirm that the words I speak are the words of Christ. It's what Jesus wanted. Why did Jesus promise them the Holy Spirit? When he told the apostles, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going away. Remember John 14? I'm going away. Where I go, you cannot come. He said, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. He says, but I will not leave you comfortless. I'll send you a helper. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And here's what he promised the Holy Spirit would do. He will guide you into all truth. And he told them, don't be afraid when you're hauled before kings or magistrates what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall tell you what to say. Paul, when he wrote in his letters, he made sure that people knew that the things he wrote were from the Holy Spirit. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see that things I wrote are from the Holy Spirit. When he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said that the things I wrote, the things that the apostles wrote, the things that we gave as the Holy Spirit gave us utterance. They spoke to us and we wrote them down. And you have exactly what God gave us. But he wanted them to know that when he spoke as an apostle, it wasn't just Paul speaking, it was Jesus speaking. They came with the authority of Jesus. That's the point that he wants them to understand. Paul, an apostle, sent by Jesus. Jesus, the Bible refers, Paul refers to those apostles as ambassadors for Christ, that we are his ambassadors. God, Christ sent us out in the world to be his mediators of this new covenant and to bind and to loose. Paul, an apostle. And then he gets to this, verse 6, where he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who would want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Pretty harsh language. He said that there are some who are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ but telling people not to believe in Jesus. They were telling people to believe in Jesus. They were telling people that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They were telling people you must believe in Jesus. They were telling people that you must follow Jesus, that Jesus is God's Son. They were telling people probably that you had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. But they were tying to that things that never come from Jesus. And anybody that does that today, I don't care who they are, what they are, me or anybody else, no matter what you say about Jesus. And my problem today, you know, one of the problems I have is that so many people in positions of religious authority use Jesus as a spiritual trump card. You know, you say the name Jesus, then you say whatever you want to say. Tell people whatever you want to tell them. Get them to believe whatever you want to get them to believe. Why? Because you said the name Jesus to it. You gave the name Jesus to it. But Jesus led me to do this. Jesus led me. Well, you know, folks, listen. I mean, there are all kind of crazy people in the world that all claim the same thing. That's what David Koresh claimed, that Jesus, God, led him to be Jesus reincarnated. Look at what he did. Look at Jim Jones, whoever you want. And it's not the crazies that we worry about. It's the wolves in sheep clothing we have to worry about. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who profess to be Christ, but they're really about something else. They're about themselves. These people who came to the Galatians behind Paul's back, he wanted them to know we're not about Jesus. They're about themselves. And if you believe what they're teaching, you're believing a perverted gospel, and the one who taught it is accursed, and the ones who believe it will be lost. It's pretty stark language. Now, notice how he defends himself. The first thing he does here in defense of himself is talk about the origin of his gospel. And when I say his gospel, I don't mean that it belonged to Paul. I mean the gospel he preached to them, his preaching. What was the origin of his gospel? Well, verse 1 gave you a little hint, didn't it? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor from man. But look at what he said in verse 11. He said, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. So what does that tell you about the enemies of Paul? How would they get people to disbelieve him or question him? Well, they'd say, well, you know, he wasn't with Jesus when Jesus walked this earth. He didn't become an apostle until Jesus died. Jesus already been dead a long time before Paul became an apostle. In fact, he spent a lot of years persecuting Christians. Somebody taught him what he got. He doesn't know any more than we know. So he makes clear, to clear that up here at the beginning, I'm an apostle, not of man. I wasn't taught it of man. The message I got, it came by revelation of Jesus Christ, just like Peter and everybody else got their message. So he wants him to understand the divine origin of his gospel. It came from Jesus Christ. It came from God. And he talks about his former life, how he had persecuted the church and done many things against the name of Jesus. He said in verse 17, when I became a Christian, he said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia. And what he's showing you here is that when he became a Christian, when Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus, he didn't immediately go and start meeting with apostles and others to tell him what to do. He didn't need to do that. Jesus told him what to do. And so he continues here to make a point here that what I taught you didn't come from people. I wasn't taught it. I didn't receive it from anybody. In fact, in chapter 2, he points out that the other apostles gave him their recommendation by their fellowship. Look at what it says here in verse 7. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw, talking about the apostles, the other apostles, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. Remember what I told you about the book of Acts, how to divide the book of Acts up? Acts 1 through 12 is the work of Peter. Acts chapter 13 through 26 is the work of Paul. Chapter 28 is the work of Paul. And one's work is focused on the Jews and one work is focused on the Gentiles. It's an easy way to divide up the book of Acts. And that's what Paul said here. I was separated from God to preach to the uncircumcised. Peter's preached to the circumcised. He says, verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Notice that. When James, Cephas, who is Cephas? Peter. And John, notice this, who seemed to be pillars? I mean, everybody thinks that's your main three, right? That's your biggies. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They approved of me and Barnabas, gave us the right hand of fellowship, and told us we should go to the Gentiles, and they also to the circumcised. Notice, look at, furthermore, what's the defense of his apostleship? Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even so that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, you think Paul is in submission to Peter and Cephas and James or John or Barnabas? He doesn't see himself under their authority. In fact, he said, when Peter acted the part of a hypocrite, I rebuked him to his face because he was to blame. He ain't charging me. And I ain't charging him either. Jesus is in charge of both of us. I rebuked him to his face. And James and all the rest of them. Because what they were doing was they would mingle with the Gentiles, but when these big-shot Jews would come around, they would withdraw from the Gentiles. They won't be seen with those people. And he said, I rebuked him to the face. And he says this. I talked about two or three times how big a problem this was in the New Testament church. You want to know how big a problem this was in the New Testament church? Here's the line that tells you. And you can hear the desperation in Paul's voice. Even Barnabas was caught up with this stuff. Even Barnabas. You won't read about a greater hearted man in the Bible than Barnabas. That wasn't even his name. That was a name everybody gave him. You know why they gave him that name? Because he was such a good person. The son of encouragement. When nobody would stand up for Paul when he became a Christian because they were still afraid of him, who stood with him? Barnabas. When nobody would stand with John Mark because they thought he was too chicken to go on another trip because he turned back the first time, who stood with him? Barnabas. When people were in Jerusalem and were poor and didn't have enough food, enough money to eat and feed their families, who, having land, sold it and brought it and laid the money at the apostles' feet? Barnabas. Even Barnabas was caught up in this stuff. And so Paul is just making the point here, those people are not in charge of me. They didn't teach me. They didn't train me. I answered to Jesus. That's how I got my gospel. I got it by revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what I preach to you. And anybody that preaches something different, he ain't preaching what came from Jesus. The second part of the book of Galatians, Paul deals with the subject matter that's at hand. That justification is by faith. And this is chapters 3 and 4. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping parts of the old law. And he makes several arguments. He makes a personal argument. He makes a scriptural argument. He makes a practical argument. He makes a sentimental argument. And then he uses an analogy here at the end of this section to try to impress upon them this truth that justification didn't come by the works of the law. Look at what he said here in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And you letting people tell you that you have to adopt the works of the law, like circumcision, to be right with God. He said, that's not true. He says here in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Because when Christ died, the law was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. Chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians. It is harsh words. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And he talked about how they received the Spirit of God. Did you get that because you circumcised your children? You didn't get the Spirit of Christ because you circumcised your children. You didn't get it because you kept the law. You got the works of the law. You got it by the hearing of faith. Are you foolish? Verse 3. You begun in the Spirit. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You started the spiritual walk. Now you're going to focus on fleshly things like circumcision? He said, our hero is not, he wasn't even that way. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, as the scripture foreseeing, saying that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Was Abraham justified by keeping the law? Was he? That's right. It's impossible. Didn't have the law. He lived before the law. How many years? A lot. Very good. About 400 years before the law was given, Abraham lived. But God approved of it. Blessed him. By why? Because Abraham was a man of faith, not because he kept the law. He goes on to say the law brings a curse, but faith indeed brings a blessing. And then he says, well, that leads to the question, then, well, why did God give the law? Well, he gave the law because man is imperfect and he needs somebody to guide him. And the law was given, he said, as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, to bring you to Christ, to bring you to the teacher. But now that you've come to Christ, you don't need the tutor. You don't need the schoolmaster. You come to sit before the master teacher. You don't need the guy to bring you anymore. Here we are sitting at the feet of Jesus. We don't need that anymore. We are no longer servants, but we've become sons and heirs by our faith in Jesus Christ. He argues with them kind of from a sentimental standpoint. In chapter 4, he says, but then indeed you did not know God. Indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not God. He's talking about before they met him, they were idol worshipers. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you lest I have labored in vain for you. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I have become like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? How did we get so against each other? You remember when I first met you? That you were idol worshipers, the things you were doing? And I brought Christ to you and it freed you from all that stuff? And now you want to go back to a system that entangles you in the same kinds of things? Days and months and weeks and observances? You love me for bringing you the gospel. Now I'm your enemy. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to you, but now I'm your enemy. And he said, I don't understand how we got to this place. And in the last section here, he doesn't want them to lose the liberty that they have in Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't just free us from sin. He frees us from a lot of other things too. And one of the things he frees us from is having to be what other people want us to be. And having to observe what other people say we must observe to be right with them or to meet their approval. It's the only thing we have to be free, is to belong to Jesus, belong to Christ. He makes us free from sin, but he also frees us from all these things and rules and regulations that are man-made that people come along with and invent, and then they require their people to observe. So he starts chapter 5 by saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Stand in the liberty that Jesus brought to you. And but he also wants them to know that that liberty they have is not a license to sin. And that liberty they have comes with responsibility. This is the important lesson for all people. You know, I heard a politician say one time, I think he was a military guy, talking about various nations around the world and how our goal is to make every nation free. And he made this statement: not every nation is ready for freedom. They don't have the moral foundation for freedom. They don't have the background to deal with freedom. They don't have the right attitude about freedom to enjoy. Freedom is not a blessing but a curse to some people around the world, because they use that freedom as an opportunity to be lawless. And that's not what Christ brought us. Look at what he says here in chapter 5, where he tells them about their activities. He says in verse 19, "And the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I told you before in the times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You're not going to make it by living your life in this way where you cast off all restraint. That's not the liberty he's talking about. Do what you want to do. Jesus will take care of the rest of it. That's not the liberty he's talking about. In fact, that's not liberty at all. All you become is a slave to those things. You think the alcoholic thinks he's free? He knows he's not free. And my personal experience with that stuff, I can tell you, he knows he's not free. He knows he's a slave to something. He's not free. And so those things don't free you either. So freedom, the liberty we have in Christ, must be met with responsibility. And the responsibility is to walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. So what are the things of the Spirit? Verse 22, "So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another." In the last chapter, he talked about the responsibilities we have in that liberty toward each other. "As man is overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual," verse 1, "you restore such a one." Verse 2, "bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 4, let each examine his own work. "And he have rejoicing in himself and not another, for each one shall bear his own load. Be generous, do good. Let him who is taught the word share it in all good things," verse 6, "with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll also reap." So sow, don't sow to the flesh, but sow to the Spirit, and you'll reap spiritual things. And he ends this book with a plea, and I want to read this plea to you, and we'll close our lesson tonight. Verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for by bearing my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, this letter has been pretty harsh toward these congregations. He's accused them of adopting a perverted gospel, receiving the cursedness that comes from that, called them foolish Galatians, told them they'd been bewitched by these witch doctors peddling this new doctrine, this gospel, warning them that to follow this Judaizing teaching, to adopt the idea that you got to become a Jew to become a Christian, estranges you from Christ, causes you to be fallen from grace. He begs them now not to go that route. He begs them now for better information and news concerning them. He says, verse 17, "From now on, let no one trouble me." I don't want to hear this no more. I can't take the pain. You know what the outside of my body looks like. "For I bear the body of the marks of the Lord Jesus." I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he did. We read 2 Corinthians where Paul talked about all the things he suffered, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the 5 times I was beaten with rods, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one, 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned, left for dead. How mangled his body must have been from those marks. And then at the end of that section, he said, and besides all these things, that which comes upon me daily, my concern for all the churches. That hurt worse than the marks. And he's begging them not to hurt him no more. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. We appreciate your time and join us tonight. Hope our time together has been useful to you. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Ephesians. And I hope to be able to join you then. Y'all have a great week. Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday. Thank you.